Now we are coming to the end of August, and our summer is winding down. Fall is coming soon, and some of you, I'm sure, are excited for one of the things that fall brings, and that is the start of the NFL season. That's beginning soon. Preseason is underway in just a few short weeks. People will be watching these football games. That's why I'm particularly busy at work. It seems the start of football season, everybody wants TV. And so we come and we hook up their DirecTV so they can get their Sunday ticket. And as an aside, I'll have my referral app open on my phone after the service if anybody would like to order that package. But if any of you watched the Super Bowl last year, you know one thing. You got to see an historic come-from-behind victory. No one in the history of the Super Bowl had ever come back from such a great halftime deficit. Isn't this what we love about watching sports? The thrill of a team that looks like they are finished. There's no way they can come back. One team has the lead on the scoreboard. They have the momentum in the game. It seems impossible that the other team should claw their way back to victory. But when it happens, isn't that wonderful to watch? The fates are reversed. And this is what happens in the book of Esther. A more historic comeback. As the tides of fortunes in a much more serious matter than a sporting event are completely reversed. If you're more into literature than you are into sports, you'll recognize what happens many times throughout the book of Esther is the use of a literary technique called irony. And exactly the opposite of what you expect to happen happens. The book of Esther, by the inspiration of God, uses great irony to tell the story of this historic comeback, one we're still talking about thousands of years later. This is a story God's people are still reading and listening to. This is a great comeback. If you recall in our study of Esther, we've already seen how the tide has begun to turn. The book of Esther has a beautifully sort of parallel structure that rises and turns as we saw on the king's sleepless night. When he calls for those annals to be brought out, and he remembers Mordecai and how Mordecai saved his life. That was the turning point. But we might say the momentum in the game has shifted. But God's people are still way behind on the scoreboard. How is it that they come to victory? Well, God's people score next. And we see in our text tonight that it is a stunning and ironic comeback in which the means that Haman has intended for his own triumph and for the defeat of his enemy, God's man, Mordecai, this ends up being the very way that Haman is defeated. The tables are turned and Mordecai is honored. We see that it is at the tree, the very place that he has planned for his victory, that God's enemy is utterly defeated. He's dead, and where God's people find exalted life. It is at the tree that God's enemy dies, and God's people find life. We'll look first at the agony of defeat for Haman. We'll look next at the exalted victory of Mordecai. And finally, we will look at the comeback of all time, which happens at the tree. The agony of defeat, exalted victory, and the final comeback at the tree. So we see Haman's defeat here in our text. We see Esther coming before the king, and finally giving her request to him. Esther has been very patient in how she does this. If we remember, it goes all the way back to chapter 5 when the king first said, "Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted. And what is your request? Even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." But she waits, and she asks him to a feast. And he asks again, and she waits, and she asks him to a feast. And it is now this third time when the king has committed to her to fulfill her request three times publicly that she now goes ahead and says, "This is what I want from you." And even now that she has this, she is cautious and tactful in the way that she asks. She asks the king, "If I have found favor in your sight." And the way she does this is very wise, very prudent. She doesn't tell the king immediately who she wants to accuse, but she first rouses his anger and his wrath. Because remember, Haman is the king's right-hand man. So first she tells what Haman has done and gets the king angry. And then she says, "This is who has done it." This is much like we see the prophet Nathan doing in 2 Samuel 12. He doesn't get right to the heart of the matter, but he rouses the king's anger before he reveals who the person that anger should be directed to is. To do this, she uses the passive voice. She says, "We have been sold." She's not ready to tell the king who has done it. She also doesn't want to implicate the king. Remember, he is the one who is getting 10,000 talents of silver for his treasury. And she points to the extremity of the situation. She says, "King, if it had only been into slavery that we were sold, I would have kept my mouth shut." And we see this is true in the story. Remember what has happened to Esther. She basically has been sold into slavery to the king. She is secluded in the harem, taken from her family, and locked up there. And she must have these eunuchs to go back and forth for her even to communicate with Mordecai. Yet she kept her mouth shut. "Because our affliction," she says, "is not to be compared with the loss to the king." But she quotes that decree, telling of the seriousness of the plot against her people. "We are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated." Making this request, we've been waiting for it throughout the book. But Esther finally identifies with her people. Remember, no one knows that she is a Jew. Her identity has been hidden. But here, finally, she says, "This is my people. I am one of them." We can even see this grammatically in the way the king asks her. He says, "What is your wish? What is your request?" Obviously, those two are the same thing. And when she responds, she uses this way to say that, "I'm begging for my life and the life of my people, for they are one. I and my people are one. The doom of my people is my doom." Her fate is tied to theirs. So the king finally has the request of Esther. Will he spare her life? Here is his response. The response is for the doom of Haman. He responds in a way that highlights his anger. The way it's originally written doesn't come through in the English, but it's sort of a verbal way of painting this picture, sort of angry syllables and harsh sounds that don't translate into English. And her response likewise kind of carries on this pattern of short staccato syllables. "It is this Haman," that she says. "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Haman is terrified. What a reversal of fortune. What a comeback. Haman was on top. He had a tree ready to destroy and humiliate Mordecai. But now he is terrified. And the king is so mad, he storms off into the garden. He's gone. And Haman knows what this means. It's apparent on his face. Harm was determined against him by the king. What is his only hope? He tries. He goes to Esther. He falls before her. But it is too late. Remember the prediction of his wife. You will surely bow and fall before Mordecai. And now it's not happening to Mordecai. It's happening to Esther, to a woman. Remember, these Persians did not like women that much. If you remember all the way back to the first chapter, they didn't want their wives ruling over them. So they had to, you know, pass this law that women would all submit to their husbands. They would all speak their husband's language. Now Haman bows before a woman, what to him would have been humiliating, begging for his life. Because he knows the only way that he can change the king's mind is possibly just to come to Esther. And at this moment, the king returns. And he has a nice excuse to execute Haman, for he has been alone with the queen. It was against the law in the Persian court for anyone to be near the queen, to be alone with the queen. Any member of the king's harem, that is. And you've probably, if you've read Esther, you hear all these funny names of the eunuchs, because they're the only ones allowed to be with the queen. So the king says, "Oh, you would assault the queen in my presence, being alone and falling before her?" And what do? It's like we see black ops agents doing. They grab a bag and throw it over his head. He's done. They take him away. But that is not all. One of those very eunuchs informs him, says, "We have the perfect way to dispose of Haman. He has built a gallows, a tree, for the destruction and humiliation of Mordecai." So the king says, "Hang him on that." How ironic is this? The very place he had built for his victory becomes his defeat. He wanted Mordecai lifted 75 feet into the air in utter humiliation. Our translation calls this a gallows, but historically it was probably a massive pike to impale him on. And we know of people doing this in the ancient world, of taking their enemies and hanging them as a warning to others. "If you do not submit, so I will do to you." That's what he wanted to do to Mordecai. But that is what is done to him. God has fulfilled his promise to curse those who curse his people. We've seen his providence throughout the book of Esther. He's used the beauty of a young Jewish girl. He's used the whims of a foolish and unstable king. And now he uses Haman's own plot against him to bring Haman's defeat and open shame. The tree which he intended for his victory is now the place of Haman's defeat. Haman, the enemy of God's people, finds his defeat at the tree. What does Mordecai find there? So we look further in our text, we see that Mordecai finds exaltation. Mordecai, who's been living in obscurity, except for that one parade where he was, in a foreshadowing, paraded around before all the people. He had saved the king's life, and yet nothing was before done for him. And what situation was Mordecai in? He was under this threat of death, of the extermination of all the Jewish people. And furthermore, the gallows were built for him. That tree was his tree for his death. The clock was winding down in the fourth quarter. The scoreboard was 100-0. Haman has this plan to get Mordecai. But God was faithful and brought him through the threat of death and exalted him. Remember earlier in the book, he was mourning in sackcloth and ashes at the news of this impending death. And now he is exalted. All that was Haman's is given to Mordecai. All the privileges Haman had are given to Mordecai. Remember that signet ring given to Haman by the king, representing the power and authority of the king. It is given to Mordecai. Remember Haman going to his wife and his friends and saying, "Look how much I own. Look at my riches." That is all given to Mordecai. So the king takes his house and gives it to Esther, who appoints Haman, or appoints Mordecai rather, the head of Haman's house. And in chapter 8, we read this: "Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, in a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced." It's a big turnaround from sackcloth and ashes, from mourning to rejoicing. Mordecai is a leader of the Jewish people. He's been brought from certain death to an abundant, exalted, even royal life. He's now second in command. And remember, he is ruling under the king in this mighty empire where he rules over all the nations. From humiliation to life. And where does this happen? It happens, our text says, at the tree. This is a phrase that has come up a few times now in the story of Esther. And this phrase cannot help but point us to something that had not happened yet at the time of the writing of this book. Something that the divine author, though, had in his plans. It points us to a greater tree, a greater reversal of fortune in the history of the redemption of God's people. This phrase is hanged on a tree. It shows humiliation and defeat in our story. But in the rest of Scripture, it means much more than that. We turn to Deuteronomy 21. God has told his people that hanging on a tree is a sign not only of humiliation before man, but of cursing before God. Cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. And you and I, we deserve that curse. That is our curse. We deserve the threat of death, of annihilation, of destruction, like the decree we have seen in Esther. Every day we do things that are a slap in the face to the God who has created us, because they violate his character. We have words, actions, even thoughts of hate. What does that say to a God who is love? When we see that it would be easier for us to bend the truth a little bit, how is that a violation of the character of God who is truth? We deserve this curse. But in Scripture we see that this curse was laid on another one. One hanged on a tree. This Old Testament passage and this story foreshadows the work of Christ. We've looked previously in our study at the similarities between Haman and his father, the devil. And once again, they're evident, especially if we remind ourselves of that passage we read earlier this morning. Just like Haman, Satan boasts, he says to Christ in that temptation, "Look at all I have. All of this is mine." And what does he want Christ to do? He says, "Bow before me." Just as Haman wanted Mordecai to bow. He has an extensive rule, just like Haman had an extensive house. But his rule is illegitimate. He's not the rightful ruler of this world. Just as we saw in the story, how Haman should not have been honored in this way, but Mordecai should have been for saving the king's life. But the devil comes to Christ and he says, "Worship me, bow down." And just like Haman, when Christ would not bow, when Mordecai would not bow, there was outrage. And there was a plan to hang him on a tree. The narrative we read in Luke ends with verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And as we noted before, he comes back. The end of the gospel. Enters Judas Iscariot and has him go away to betray Christ, to lead him to his death on the tree. And so he goes, and so he dies. The clock is finished. The game is over. Christ is lost. Death, humiliation, and defeat. But this is an even greater irony than we see in Esther. Because it is through defeat, through death, that Christ receives life and exaltation. Our God was at work in Christ in a greater way than in the book of Esther, which points to it as a type and a shadow. God orchestrated a much greater comeback. Because at the tree, that moment of his defeat, we also see his victory. Mordecai was only brought to the brink of death, but Christ went through death itself. He did not snatch victory from the jaws of defeat, but defeat itself was his victory. This is the greatest irony of all. This is the greatest comeback of all, which we can hardly even comprehend. Satan got his way in one sense. He had won. He went to the cross. The Savior was dead. But in so doing, he bore that curse for us. The one I deserve for the evil, wicked thoughts in my mind. The one you deserve for that harsh and hateful, murderous word which you spoke. All of that went upon Jesus. He was openly shown to be cursed by God. But it is at this point the author to the Hebrews says, through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. As Paul says in Colossians 2:14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, to the tree. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Having accepted the curse for our sins, he disarmed the devil. He can no longer accuse us because all of the condemnation for which he would accuse us has fallen on Christ. Christ who identified with us. Satan has gone from the victorious prince of this world to being publicly defeated and humiliated. Christ at the tree has crushed the serpent's head. And God raised him from death itself, and he brought him to indestructible life. Death had no power over him, and so he was raised. He is seated at the right hand of God. In all of those kingdoms which Satan showed him, he said, look at them, are now Christ's. And so he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. He has the king's signet ring. He holds eternal life in his hand. And because he has done so, because of this great comeback of Christ, you and I can experience that same comeback. Like Esther, Christ identified himself with us. He could have stayed in his royal throne in heaven, just as Esther could have kept her mouth shut. But no, he says to the Father, I am one of them. Sinful, dirty, deserving of shame and punishment. He could have stayed there and left us to damnation. But he's gracious. We do not deserve it. He took on our plight, our doom. He joined the losing team. And all of this can be ours if we will come to him in faith. If we will come to him in defeat. If we come to him at the cross. Christ says in Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And here's that same irony. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. It is only as we identify with Christ in his death that we can be saved. We must believe and put all of our hope in a dead Christ, a defeated Messiah. If we come on the basis of our own righteousness, we will have none. But if we come to him in defeat saying, I have sinned, I deserve death, the only chance I have to come to the Father is through Christ. If we fall before him in faith, saying, let your death be for me. Take my sin away through the power of your death. And give me life through the power of your resurrection. And we will be his. And he will be ours. But we must come now. Our Christ is still the Christ of the cross. But one day he will return in glory. And that day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And those who have come to him at the foot of the cross will rejoice. But there will be those like Haman who will come to him then for mercy once they see that harm has been appointed for them. And it will be too late, just as it was too late for Haman. So do not wait. Place your faith in him today. Scripture tells us now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Because if you do come to Christ, just as the king's wrath abated at a death on the tree, God's wrath against you will be gone. And we will experience this comeback with Christ. This world will call us weak and foolish, may even call us hateful. We may be humiliated, outcast in society. And as of plenty of members of the church, there may be decrees for our death issued. But we will be following in the footsteps of our Savior, because one day we will all face death. Our bodies will waste away, and we will come there. And it will be terrible and hard and tragic, because that's not the way it should be. But we know that if we are in Christ, if we've put our faith in him, that in a way this death is our victory. That though we die, we will then be with Christ, just like his comeback through death. We will experience that as well. We will be brought into the presence of our exalted head. We can taste that victory even now as we look to him in faith. And as we read these words in Esther and realize that our enemy is defeated, disarmed, and humiliated at the cross. Let's bow in prayer.